All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. If you need a Book of Concord, do we have any more? Yeah, we've got one or two up there, one over here, so you might want to grab one of those. But more importantly today, you'll need a Bible. So if you don't have one of those, you can find it in the same place. We left off last week at the very end of the Athanasian Creed, talking about judgment and how it is that both the Creed and the Scriptures talk about a final judgment on the basis of works. And how it is that we're to think about that in terms of, obviously, a justification by faith apart from works. So that's what we want to take a look at in just a little bit more detail. The Athanasian Creed, where we left off, is on page 18 in your second edition. And it is the second to the last line, if you recall, and those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. And at the end of last week's session, we went into John 5, where we heard Jesus himself just put this theology right out there, and in harmony with a justification by grace through faith apart from works. What I wanted to do today was take a look at Matthew 25. It'll have us meditating on the last judgment. It'll also have us considering the place or role of good works in the judgment. So when we go to Matthew 25, we're going to see three of our Lord's latest parables, and also three that have to do with the final judgment. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so if you will turn to Matthew 25, and you'll see that this comes at the end of one of our Lord's discourses in Matthew, or lengthy sermons in Matthew. If you just look at the headings ever so quickly, you'll see the parable of the 10 virgins, followed by the parable of the talents, and then the last heading is the final judgment, which also has a kind of parabolic nature to it, even though maybe strictly speaking it isn't a parable. So let's take a look at the connection between works, faith, and judgment in these teachings of our Lord. So the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Then Jesus says at the end of the parable, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Okay, so tell me about the parable. Tell me about the connection between works and faith or works and judgment that you see present there in the text.
The wise virgins had the oil, so they had something.
Yes, exactly. So when the bridegroom finally comes, they wake and trim their lamps and they fill them anew with oil. That's like the work. That's what makes them ready when the Lord comes. The foolish virgins don't have any oil. Now, we know that right from the get-go, even though there's 10 virgins, 5 of them are foolish and 5 of them are wise. And then that wisdom bears itself out in bringing oil, and the foolishness bears itself out in having none. And in fact, there's almost a kind of malicious thing going on here, or at least it seems to be the case. Like if, what's a sport or a hobby you might not want to do? Hockey? Yeah, skydiving. Okay, so it's like if someone invites you to go play hockey, and you go, fine, but then you show up and you don't have any of your hockey gear. Oh, whoops. Does it work with skydiving? You forget your parachute? Very foolish indeed. Yeah, there's a kind of like malicious non-compliance, but maybe we're overstating, or I'm overstating. Maybe it's not so intentionally malicious. But there's this kind of flippant, right? Just, oh yeah, whatever, second thought, bring my lamp. Like, well, what if he tears? I'm not even going to think ahead. Just so there's this kind of foolishness and this kind of lack of readiness, this kind of lack of care that results in the unreadiness, in not having oil for the lamps. So when the judgment hour comes, when Christ the bridegroom returns, there's a division. And those that have wisdom, who love the bridegroom, who have prepared, they're ready to go, and their faces are all aglow with the light of their lamps. Meanwhile, the foolish virgins are departing into the darkness. Pretty poetic, pretty poignant example of what it is on the judgment day that they flee in of their own volition out into the darkness. Yes, sir.
It might not be the major point, but one other thing I observe is that the foolish left at the critical time, so they weren't even there when the bridegroom arrived.
Yeah, fair enough.
So, I mean, you could have a thought exercise. What if they had stayed without oil in their lamps? It would have been silly. They would have been ineffectual. But if they had been there in attendance when the bridegroom was there, what if?
Yeah, it's worth entertaining, worth thinking about. So we're in Matthew 25, looking at the parable of the 10 virgins, connecting to that last line of the Athanasian Creed. Those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. So the goodness in this case is bringing your lamps with your oil ready to go. They did good. They enter in. Why did they do good? Because they're wise and they love the bridegroom. Why did the others enter into eternal fire or eternal darkness? Because they did not do good. They did not bring the oil. Why did they not bring the oil? Because they were foolish and didn't much care. Foolish to the point of just negligent. Didn't much care what happened. All right, so, I mean, we could turn this into a whole study on the parable, but at least I think that's sufficient to demonstrate how our Lord's teaching in this parable connects directly with that line from the Athanasian Creed. Anything else you want to talk about or explore while we're on this one? Okay, a couple hands popping up.
What does the oil represent? What does the lamp represent?
Whatever the preacher wants it to. That is the truth. You can go... because I've read I don't know how many sermons or how many commentaries from all the church fathers on this particular point. And it's made very easy. Sometimes there are these kind of compendiums where, like, you'll get the line of scripture and then you'll get everybody's commentary on that specific point, whether it was a sermon or a commentary or some other writing. And it is basically whatever they need it to be. So I think for Chrysostom, it's like love for the poor. For other people, it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's the most common.
Faith.
Yeah, faith is definitely one. Charity, like they had faith but no charity, and thus they had no saving faith. That kind of rationale you see. It can just be flat out good works, which I'm not opposed to. I actually think that's probably the way to read it. It is a work in and of itself that they brought the oil and that they have the oil to fill. So it just accords perfectly with our Lord's teaching here and in the next parable and elsewhere. Yeah, great question. Was there another hand? Everybody's okay? Maybe it was the same question. Okay. All right, let's go to the parable of the talents, which you'll note has nothing to do with talent in the sense of the talent show or America's Got Talent. All right, Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Hey, who is this like? What's the analogy?
He's like God leaving.
Specifically, Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. So the Lord came. He made for himself servants. He called the disciples. And then he's going on a journey. He's going to ascend into heaven. And meanwhile, he's going to leave them below to conduct his business on his behalf. Or as Jesus says, he entrusted to them his property. All right, so that'll help us track. Verse 15, "To the one he gave 5 talents. Now that's not like the talent of tap dancing or playing the violin or spinning a hula hoop on the end of your nose. The talents, as you can see by the superscript 2, right above the word, if you trace that over to the ESV note, which is the other, it's the right-hand column of text, like before you get to the study notes proper, you'll see this little tiny script. And there it says, "A talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer." It's a lot of money. So to the first servant or slave, he gives 5 talents. What would that be, you mathematicians? About 100 years of wages for a laborer? Pretty good amount of money. Okay, to another, 2 talents. So 40 years of wages. And to another, 1. It's 20 years of wages. To each according to his ability. Uh-oh. I thought we all were born with the same abilities. This is something-ist. I don't know if it's racist or sexist, but this is something. Well, Jesus doesn't care. Everywhere he talks about people being different and having disparity. And in fact, that's just like the little child saying the emperor has no clothes. Like, it's obvious. Obvious. And we've all been fed different kinds of lies of different varieties. You can grow up and be anything you want. Really? I could be an NBA star if I wanted? I think not. I could be an offensive lineman if I wanted from the NFL? I think not. I could be a ballerina? Definitely not. Win a beauty pageant? Oh, now we're getting absurd. That's just a bunch of nonsense. Or this nonsense that we're all equal, or we're all like the tabla rasa, the blank table. It's not true. So Jesus gives, or this man in the parable gives to his servants 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1 talent, each according to his own ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went out once and traded with them. So it's not necessarily like going to the stock market, putting it all on NVIDIA. But it is like he conducted business. He sought to make what the Lord had given him even more profitable. That's the sense of trading with them. He conducted business. He entered into the business of his master. Which, is that what his master gave him to do? Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Okay, and he made 5 talents more. Okay, so, wow. He doubled his master's money. All right, verse 17. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. So he likewise trades or conducts business on behalf of his master and profits his master. So he makes 2 talents more. Now, is there risk involved in trading or conducting business? Yeah. Is it guaranteed you're going to make a profit? No, you could make a loss. Were they very concerned about making a loss? I mean, they were concerned in the sense that they loved their master and wanted to do him right, but what if they, I mean, losing some portion of the money or all of it is a potential, is a possibility. What then did they know about their master that they were willing to risk, like presenting him with a loss? That he's merciful. That he would understand, that he would know that they were conducting themselves in good faith and it didn't pan out the way they had hoped, but that he would be merciful. So they know him to be merciful. And does that bear itself out? Well, yeah, it already bears itself out in the facts. He's handing over these humongous sums of money to servants and saying, go conduct business on my behalf. That already is merciful. Why doesn't he just stack it all up and put it in a bank? Why doesn't he just stack it all up and take it with him? Or say, I don't trust any of you all. Why don't you just, like, I'm going to build a fortress around it and you just guard the fort. So he's generous. He's merciful from the get-go in the distribution. And they know that. And they know he's merciful that even if they were to conduct business on his behalf and come back with a loss, they would be okay. All right, all of that's baked in. It's not explicit, but it becomes explicit in contrast to this third man. So verse 18. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Okay, now the other guys, and here's kind of an interesting detail. The other guys have the money and they're busy trading, conducting business, working. Once this guy's gone out and dug his hole and put the money in there and covered the hole up, what is he doing? Yeah! Nothing! Nothing! I mean, or whatever his pleasure is. Okay. So now we're starting to touch on the themes of labor and works, aren't we? Because when the master departed, they're laboring and working. They have faith in their master and in his mercy, in his generosity and kindness. This other man is not working, and we're about to find out why. So 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he returns from his journey. Time to settle accounts. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, so 10 in total, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have done nothing but just sit and trust in me. No. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. That is, you have conducted the business faithfully. I will set you over much more. Which is an astonishing thing, because how much is this little? 100 years worth of wages. And now the man says, that was just a little thing. That was just a nothing. It's incredible. So now I'm going to set you over even more, which is a completely gracious move. So they were right in conducting themselves on the basis of their belief that this man is merciful and generous and good. And I say they because as it goes for the man with five, it's going to go for the man with two. We'll see that. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master, which, of course, is a picture of eternal life. Isn't that a great way of putting it? The joy of your master. So good. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. So completely parallel. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So far, so good. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So now what is this reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed? What does that mean? Or can you flesh that out a little bit for me?
He's lying because he gave him something.
Okay. Yeah. Well, you cut right to the chase. Yeah. Yeah. So, but what's the charge itself? The charge itself is if you were to say to someone, hey, you're reaping where you didn't sow, you're trying to gather where you scattered no seed, what are you saying? Yeah, taking advantage, harsh, nasty, unreasonable. Like, why would you reasonably think that you could get fruit or produce if you didn't plant any seed?
It's cutting to the character of God. Is that
God's character? Ah, yeah. So now look at this man and look at what is in his heart, which is why he buries it in the ground. Because he's in his heart, he's saying, I knew you to be a hard man, a scleros man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering. And of course, as you pointed out, Chris, it's a lie. He gave seed, didn't he? He gave the talent. So this is all lies and it's all nastiness and it's all incorrect. The master is himself a generous man. And very much willing to even take a loss, should that be what his servants incur. All right, so he continues. So I was afraid. Oh, my goodness. That's so perfect. It's the victim culture, isn't it? I was so afraid. I'm the victim. You're such a mean man. When really, who is the mean man? He's playing victim. It's this passive-aggressive strategy that we all know, and it's hard to call out, but we have to call it out. And in this man's case, oh, I was so afraid. No, you weren't. Anyway, the master's going to do a good enough job. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. So he does not work, and he does not work because of what? He has all of these false beliefs and believes all these lies about the master, or at least says he does, just to cover up his own wickedness, his own laziness. But the master, you know, and here's the thing. Do you like this guy? Because if you like this guy, if you have sympathy for this guy, you're not understanding the parable. And this is actually a common theme in Jesus' parables. I should collect them all together. They're like the parables of disgust. There's a bad guy in the parable who is really, really nasty. I mean, he's a complete jerk. And if you have sympathy for him, you're not understanding the parable. Because the whole point is that you would be like, that guy is a loser and he gets exactly what he deserves. And I don't want to be that guy. That's the point of the parable. Many such parables of our Lord. And here's one. You don't want to have sympathy for this guy. You want to have disgust for this guy. So verse 26. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful. So again, he just buries it and he is slothful, lazy, do nothing, no work. So yeah, you're wicked and slothful. You wicked and slothful servant. And then here is great. This is so good. It's as if he's saying, You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Is that so? Is that so? Well, if it were so, if that is actually what you thought, then you should have, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Now, this is actually a brilliant move and a subtle move. It's likely to go over our heads because we live in a culture that's completely filled with usury and interest and all this other stuff. But what Jesus is doing is just this fantastic, brilliant, subtle dig. If you knew that I was this hard, corrupt, reap where I don't sow kind of guy, then you should have known, I would have appreciated having some interest in this sinful and evil way, so you would have done that. You would have put my money with the bank so that I could have it, my interest when I came back. But you didn't do that. And that's kind of it's kind of an interesting and an insightful jab, because it's like, do you really believe the things you say, or are they just your excuse for not doing anything? All right, what are we seeing then? This man's refusal to work has to do with his unbelief in his master's goodness. Whereas the servants who had the 5 talents and the 2 talents work and work vigorously precisely because they know their master is good and generous and merciful. All right, so picking back up then, just to finish it out, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him. Are you feeling bad for him? You shouldn't. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, the guy with the 10 talents has, the guy with the 5 talents has, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless or useless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, Jesus forgot to end on the gospel there. Take it up with him. But yeah, the parable ends with that vision. And again, with disgust. So that the hearer of that parable, even if that parable were taken just in a vacuum, would immediately go, I don't want to be that guy. I know who my Lord Jesus is. He is good. He is merciful. He is generous. He has saved me completely apart from works. I am his servant already before I've done anything, but he's entrusted me with whatever he's entrusted me, so I'm going to get after it precisely because I love him and want him and his kingdom to be profitable. It's great. It's fantastic. The contrast of all of that is this wicked servant who ends up doing nothing, and then when judgment time comes, he's got his finger pointed at Jesus accusing him. Okay, so once more with the Athanasian Creed, those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Sound right? Yep. Sounds perfectly right. No problem. All right, let's look at one more, the final judgment. Oh, I should ask, any questions or any thoughts, anything you want to point out on this parable of the talents before we move on?
Why wouldn't we say doing good is having faith in Christ?
Yeah. I mean, there's many senses in which that's true. I think in these two parables that we see, and maybe in the teaching of the relationship between faith and love or faith and good works, faith is really seen as the source. All right, it's almost analogous to a seed, that God like plants the seed of faith into your heart, and then that faith in time brings forth fruit, just like the seed would spring up. And Yeah. But there are, I mean, you're right. There are different ways we can think of faith. Faith always has two sides. There's the one side that is like, you have it or not. You're saved or not. It's like completely binary, completely simple. Like, if you have it, you're saved. It's that easy. Like, doesn't matter if it's big, small, weak, strong, doesn't matter at all. Just, yeah, I entrust myself to Jesus. That's it. The other side of that coin, though, you can talk about faith being strong or weak. And we know that the spirit among the spiritual gifts that of which Paul speaks, some are given great faith. And of course, it's also true that as time goes on, as we experience crosses and afflictions, as we have our eyes open to things they weren't previously open to, that our faith can kind of wax and wane, be robust and be weak, depending upon the circumstances that we encounter. That's true, too. That's readily acknowledged in the scriptures, in the Book of Concord, and in all of Christian experience. So, yeah, there's all these different ways we can think of faith. And faith itself can even be a good work when we act in faith. I mean, some of what we're doing with the Chancel Project, for example, is an act of faith. We're saying we believe that the Lord will have mercy and bring people into this church to enjoy it. We won't close our doors before we've properly enjoyed it. It's a kind of act of faith when everything's shrinking to say, let's grow and prepare. Let's prepare for the growth that is to come. So there is a way we can also exert ourselves in faith in such a way that faith, I mean, that sounds strange, that faith or an act of faith is the fruit of saving faith that God has put within. Yes, sir. Please.
Yeah, it reminds me of Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Yeah. So we're like a servant.
Yeah, yeah.
And we need to pray, okay, Lord, lead us to do those works which you have prepared for us to do.
Yeah, absolutely.
Instead of being lazy and just complacent.
Yeah, and the good and the best life is doing those works. I mean, you can only take so much laziness before you kind of feel gross. Isn't that true?
I wouldn't know.
Nice, nice. Yeah, I mean, yeah, it's... Men, well, we were designed for work, of course. Even before the fall into sin, God put the man into the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So we were made for work. Now, in our fallen nature, we sometimes work too much or in the wrong ways. I mean, that's all true. But work itself is good. Yeah, so think about all the agricultural imagery, reality, metaphor, whatever you want to say, that runs throughout our Lord's parables. So think of, now I'll just kind of like focus your attention on the sower with the seed. Does any farmer rejoice just that seed is sown? Like, what if you sow a whole bunch of seed and there's not a single plant that, are you happy? No! You've wasted your money, you've wasted your time, you've wasted, like, you're going to take a loss. It's not what you wanted. Okay? Now, what if a farmer plants a whole bunch of seed and then you get a whole bunch of, I don't know, let's say it's corn. Okay? You get a whole bunch of stalks of corn, but no ears. And then it just all before it, you know, it's all green and it looks wonderful and everything and no ears come and then it all just dies. Are you happy? No! You've just wasted your time and wasted your money. There's no fruit. A sower sows because not because he wants a plant per se, but because he wants a fruitful plant. And so we see then, like, not only does the sower sow on the road and there's no growth whatsoever, then he sows in the shallow rocky soil and there's a little growth, but then the sun comes and cooks it off. He sows amongst the weeds and it grows up, but the weeds choke it before it becomes fruitful. And then that which falls into the good soil grows up into an abundance. And I forget the numbers. What is it, like some 30, some 60, some 100-fold or something like that? I mean, there's Jesus again being naughty and talking about inequalities. But look, the whole point of the sowing was to have fruitful harvest. And the fruit of some is greater than the fruit of others. We see it here too. A man has five talents. He produces five more. That's, I mean, proportionate, I guess it's identical to the man who has two and ends up with two more. But in terms of just raw net gain, it's not. And then the same is true when you have like the seed that falls into the good soil in the end. There are some, the 30, 60, 90, or 30, 60, 100. Forgive me, I can't remember off the top of my head. But you have a difference and a disparity in fruitfulness. It's all rejoicing because it's all fruitfulness, but there is a distinction and a difference. Yes, sir.
One comment here. I was thinking about fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit came to mind.
Yeah, of course.
And the one servant that has one talent, it talks about the fruit.
Yeah,
what
yeah.
He did wrong.
It's great. And it's a perfect tie-in to, like, okay, what does that fruitfulness look like? Well, the fruits of the Spirit would be among them. Yeah. As well as those good works that he has planned and prepared for us before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Okay, any other thoughts on the parable of the talents, fruitfulness, profitability? All right. On to the next section. So, let's pick up at Matthew 25, 31. And you can see where this is, it's not really a parable. I do kind of slip and call it a parable sometimes because it's like sometimes difficult to tell exactly what's what. But there are certainly like parabolic elements to it. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. This is one of the reasons why it's most frequently the case, like if you look at a crucifix or an image painting of our Lord on the cross, usually his head is tilted to the right. And after he, of course, if it's a depiction of him after he has died, which is most frequently the case because you can see his side opened, it's also opened on the right, showing that everything is directed to the sheep on his right. Not always, but frequent. More frequent than not. So he will place, verse 33, the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, so he's called the Son of Man, he's called the King, and clearly he's likened unto a shepherd. And he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this is great in so many ways, because the King is saying, inherit the kingdom. Inheritance, strictly speaking, is a matter of birth, not of work. So we certainly have that. Inherit the kingdom. And it's not that they prepared the kingdom, but that the kingdom has been prepared for them. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God had this end in mind the entire time. Okay. Then he goes on to say in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous. Okay, so not only are they sheep and those who will inherit, but they are here called the righteous. Did Jesus, this is the judgment, this is when he returns in glory, did he mention any of their sins? Did he mention any of their shortcomings? They've all been washed away in his blood. And instead of like some kind of judgment of like, well, you did X number of good things and X number of bad things, let's put these on the scale and see what weighs out. Is there any of that? There's none of that. He just calls them righteous. Flat out, 100%. And he mentions only their good deeds. Okay, then the righteous, verse 37, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, when Jesus says brothers, look again in the immediate context, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit. So if we are inheriting with him, then we are also sons of the Father. We are his brothers. We Christians, the ones on his right hand. So when he says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. He is saying, as you did it unto a Christian. And one of the least of these, my brothers. Wait, I thought all Christians were equal. Again, there's Jesus just being naughty and anti-egalitarian because he says that there are brothers and there are brothers who are least. Elsewhere, he talks about those who are great in the kingdom of heaven. So there are those who are least and there are those who are greatest and everyone in between. But whatever you did to the least doesn't mean like only the least as a category. Like you had to go find the least of all Christians and serve them and then you serve me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you served any Christian, including the very lowest Christian, you served me because there I am in that Christian. Even the very lowest. So, this is another thing we kind of get twisted is this idea of like, okay, I've got to go find the least Christian and then help them so that then I'm helping the Lord. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying anything you do for any Christian you've done for me, including the very least of all Christians, you will by no means lose your reward. So the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. And great encouragement. Here are the good works. Are good works done unto Christians, unto the church, and this is done as unto the Lord himself. So, is it a judgment of works? Yeah. But these are works done on the basis of their faith in Jesus. Thus they are declared by him to be righteous. There is no condemnation. There is no mention of their sins. There is only a mention of their fruits. Okay, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So you should run this parallel, verse 41, parallel with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed. So now here in 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. See the symmetry? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then to those who are cursed, he says, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the fire that the final fire of hell proper, wasn't prepared for men, but was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then those who insist upon going there will have their will be done. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? It's possible to read that. It's like tonality. It's possible to read that as a self-righteous statement. Like, hey, we were doing this all the time. We did all kinds of good stuff. So we surely did good stuff for you. It's possible to read it that way. In my estimation, it's slightly more likely that that's not really what they're saying. They're just confused. we're completely unaware of you in creation and unaware of ministering to you. We never did because we never knew you. That's more the sentiment, I think, probably. In any case, it doesn't materially matter for our purposes. Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So even though faith isn't mentioned and unbelief isn't mentioned, the fruits of faith and the fruits of unbelief are on display. The good fruit that comes from the good tree or the bad fruit that comes from the bad tree, it's on display. Does he mention any good things that they did? The wicked? No. Does he weigh them out on the scale and say, well, you did X number of good things and Y number of bad things. Let's see how this evens out. No. Because they were apart from him and did not know him. No mercy, just justice. Just where were you in violation of the law? Okay, here's your recompense. So, very important to see that for Christians, there's no mention of sin. And for the wicked, there's no mention of any goodness at all. And then that final line summarizing the whole thing, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So now, once more, the Athanasian Creed, those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Sound right? It's like verbatim what Jesus says. Okay, there are many more verses that we could draw upon to demonstrate this and acquaint ourselves with this line in the Creed. But as I've said, anyone who kind of like is offended by or doesn't like or doesn't recognize that line from the Athanasian Creed, I'm trying to put it politely, like it's an ignorance of Scripture that's the problem. It's an ignorance of what Jesus himself says that's the problem, not the line in the creed. So that's why when we do confess this creed once a year on Holy Trinity Sunday, I don't put any explanation, I don't give any explanation, because that would be to belittle you, as if you don't know the words of Jesus. I'm not going to accuse you of that. I'm going to assume you do. Going to assume no explanation needed because you're so acquainted with the words of Jesus that this just obviously is true. All right, very good. Let's plan next week to jump in. You really will want your Book of Concord here with you because we're going to jump into the historical materials. So that'll pick up on page 19. We'll get as far as we can through that. I optimistically hope we'll get through it all next week. Maybe I'll just make it so. And then after that, we're jumping into the first article on God, and so we'll have opportunity to talk about the one God in three persons, and then we'll also have an opportunity to talk about some of the ancient, and I guess it's accurate to say still modern, heresies regarding the nature of God. So we'll get a little exploration of the Valentinians, Arians, Eunomians, Muslims, and all other such heresies as these. That's the language of the Augsburg Confession. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.